At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And I was going to read on, but I won't. That's next week. Let me lead us as we pray. Getting carried away. Our Father, we do want to praise you for your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that by the power of your Spirit, we know that we will be able to meet with him and with you as we study your written word, the Bible. And so we pray, lead us to him, help us to know him, and help us to be transformed into the people and the community you would have us be. For Jesus' sake, amen. And it would be a great help to me if you keep Matthew 18 open in front of you. There's an outline on the back of the song sheet as well that you may well need. Our passage this morning is a bit like when you go to the supermarket and you get to buy two blocks of extra mature cheddar for the price of one, because in the space of just four verses, it deals with two of the most important issues that we could ever hope to think about. The first is, who is about entry into God's kingdom? And the question is, who gets into God's kingdom and how do they get there? Now, it's my experience that when you speak with people about Christian things, they sometimes find that Christianity is not for them a very urgent matter. They're very busy, they've got jobs to do, friends to see, deadlines to meet, people to care for. And frankly, the claims of Jesus just don't seem all that urgent. But this first issue we're dealing with this morning gives the lie to that assumption, because it has to do with the location in which each and every human being will spend eternity. If you think about how much time and energy we put into thinking about where to do a degree or a PhD, even though they only last for 3 or 4 years. Or on a slightly bigger scale, how much time you spend daydreaming about who you might marry or might not marry, even though even a long marriage is only going to last, 60, 70 years at the absolute max. Well, then we'll begin to see why this issue is of such significance, because it will be of burning significance still 150 billion years from now. Who gets into God's kingdom? And how? The second issue is right up there too, because once you've realized that Jesus is Lord and that his kingdom is a reality, pretty soon you want to know how to please him. What is the kind of life to which we should aspire? To be great in sport is to win a gold at the Olympics. To be great in film is to win an Oscar. To be great in science, I guess, is a Nobel Prize. But what does greatness look like in God's kingdom? So those are the two issues that are going to take up our time this morning. But just before we dive into them, I want to step back for a second and see where we've got to in our studies in Matthew, hence the box on the sheet in front of us. We always want to try and understand the books of the Bible. Some of us were thinking about this this week. As books, God gave us a collection of 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. So it helps whenever we're studying a book to try and get a sense of the whole, rather than just to dive in and understand a few words in the middle of it. And for that reason, it helps to understand something of the structure of a book. And we've noted before that Matthew is a very careful writer, and that in between a prologue and a conclusion, he organizes his material into 5 sections, each of which is made up of a block of narrative and a block of Jesus's teaching. I've indicated the structure in the box there. And if you follow through, you'll see that we're now halfway through section 4. We're at the start of a new block of teaching. And the main theme of this block of Jesus' teaching is discipleship, or life in the kingdom, individually and corporately. Jesus has just been telling us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. If you've been here, you'll remember that. And now chapter 18 is going to tell us more about what life in God's kingdom could and should look like. And we've only got time for the first four verses today. But we'll see that Jesus starts by going right back to basics with these two key issues, the first of which is about entry into his kingdom, the second about greatness within it. And entry first, entry into God's kingdom, very simply, requires a U-turn. Let's read from verse 1 again. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The question that the disciples ask is born out of the sort of self-concern and rivalry that you find in any group. You ask any child that goes to school and they'll be able to tell you straight away which child in their class is the fastest and which is the best at maths and who's the tallest. Even as grown-ups, we spend far too much time, I guess, looking sideways at one another and comparing ourselves, putting ourselves in mental pecking orders according to who's the most successful and beautiful and how big our house is and how well our children behave and how committed we are at church. And so the disciples want to know, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You'll notice that they're not so much concerned about who's greatest in the world, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you'll notice the tense of their question, who is the greatest? They're not so much at this point worried about who's going to be sitting closest to the throne in Jesus' heavenly kingdom, but which of them is the top disciple now? Jesus, which of us prays the most holy prayers, do you reckon? Which of us is making the biggest sacrifices for you? Who's the best preacher, do you think? Go on, Jesus, please say it's me. And the disciples are worried about their own greatness quite a lot in Matthew. But there's a couple of things that might make them ask the question here in particular. The first is that I think it is beginning to sink in. He keeps repeating it, that Jesus is soon about to die. He's made that clear over and over again. And their question is that the beginnings of that jostling for position that happens whenever a boss is about to leave a company. Jesus, who gets to be in charge when you're gone? But then second, notice how Matthew links this story with what's gone before. In verse 1, he says, "At that time the disciples asked Jesus." And that last passage that we finished with last week was the third time in Matthew that Peter has been elevated in some sort of way above the rest of the disciples. There are only subtle things, but in chapter 10, verse 2, when Matthew started listing the 12 apostles, he pointed out that Peter was the first of them. Actually, chronologically, Peter and Andrew became disciples at the same time, but there in 10 verse 2, Peter's called the first. And then you remember when Peter made that confession, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus gave to Peter a unique role in his early church. And then up there in chapter 17, Jesus made miraculous provision, not just for the payment of his own temple tax, but for Peter's as well, but not, it seems, for anyone else's. And so just there's a little bit of rivalry going on, a bit of jealousy. Jesus, is Peter really your favorite? Settle this once and for all for us. Which of us is the greatest? It is a question that is born of ugly pride. But it works a little bit in the defense of the disciples. If I tell you that this discussion about who's the greatest was a pretty live one within the Judaism of Jesus' day. Not only did they spend lots of time debating which of the heroes of the Old Testament was the greatest, but even the title rabbi literally meant my great one. So we might begin to be able to understand why they want to know, within this new community you're making, Jesus, who's the greatest? But even if we have some sympathy, the answer of verse 3 is withering and brutal. As Jesus effectively says, forget worrying about greatness in my kingdom. At this rate, you may not even gain entry to it. So he called a little child, had him stand among them and said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I reckon you could have cut the atmosphere with a knife. They'd approach Jesus looking for the assurance, the promise of greatness. And just a simple visual aid, a child, and a single sentence leaves them gasping for air. I tell you the truth, he says. Pay close attention to this. Unless you become like little children, you will never enter. People have had a field day trying to work out what Jesus means. Cue a whole bunch of social commentators who have come up with the defining essence of childhood as they understood it and then imposed it upon the text. So some say, well, children are innocent. That's their primary quality. And so Jesus must be telling us that we have to rid ourselves of impurity and be innocent like a newborn child if we want to enter God's kingdom. Even Martin Luther, I think, fell foul slightly of this. The parents will enjoy this one. He said children are naturally submissive. So this is what he said. The children are happy, quote, to let themselves be ruled. They do not like to rule themselves. Which tells you either that he didn't spend much time with any of his own six children, or that children have changed quite a lot in the last 500 years. But Luther's point was that, well, we need to allow ourselves to be ruled by Jesus if we want to get into God's kingdom. And then critics would say, well, children are naive and gullible. That's their essence. So they'll believe anything. So Jesus is telling us that if we want to be a Christian, we would have to suspend our rational faculties and just take a leap of blind faith. Actually, I don't think any of those ideas are here in the text. The disciples' question is all about status. They want to be considered great in the eyes of others. And so Jesus takes for his illustration someone who in the culture of his own day had absolutely no status at all. And say, unless you turn, unless you become like a child, you'll never enter. That meaning may be obscured from us slightly because the place that children enjoy in society has changed significantly in the last 2,000 years. Very often these days the world revolves around children. We make them the center of attention. We try to satisfy their every whim and desire, much to the harm of the children themselves, actually. But that idolization of children is a very new thing in culture. Even just when I was growing up, which, for the record, was not all that long ago, the phrase that I heard a lot was, little children should be seen and not heard. I don't know if you were brought up on that one. In the first century, though, a child was thought of as an object until they reached the age of majority. They were listed among someone's possessions. So they weren't considered great. In fact, they had no rank at all, no status, no rights, not even a person in the eyes of the law. So Jesus here is being about as confrontational as it gets. The disciples have shown themselves to be obsessed with status. Which of us is the greatest? And Jesus says, well, the only way into my kingdom is to become like someone who has absolutely no status at all. The equivalent today must be something like the refugee or the asylum seeker. Someone who arrives at the border of a country and says, I know that I have absolutely no right to be here. I know that I can contribute absolutely nothing to your society, but I desperately need your mercy. Please help me. And Jesus says, well, for as long as someone thinks that they can pay their way or earn their way into his kingdom by means of their own religious or moral efforts. And he says, unless and until you realize that you have no right at all to a place in my kingdom, you will never gain entry to it. But flip that over for a second and hear the encouragement. If you are willing to come to me on your knees with the empty hands of a beggar and ask me for mercy, then I will welcome you with open arms. It's summarized brilliantly in the words of the hymn that we're going to close with in just a second. Just flick to the back of the service sheet and see it with me. The Second verse there. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You get the logic. There's nothing I can do, Jesus. Even if I tried with all my zeal and might to be godly, and even if I cried tears of sorrow for my sin nonstop until the day that I die, even then I couldn't do it. Thou must save, and thou alone. And then the much more famous third verse, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Heard someone the other day explain really clearly how this foundational truth of Christianity sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion in the world. He said every other religion teaches that the problem lies outside of us in society or in other people, and that the solution is to be found within. Only Jesus teaches that the problem lies within, and that the solution must come from the outside. So there is Jesus' answer to our first big issue today, and the lesson is clear. Entry into God's kingdom requires a U-turn. I need to change. The word is literally to turn. I need to turn around, to take all of my eggs out of the basket of what I do, and to trust instead in what Jesus did as he died on the cross. And the point here in the context of Matthew 18 is that this kind of empty-handed humility before God is the starting point for all true Christian discipleship and all true Christian community. For as long as I'm concerned about my own glory and greatness, I will never deny myself, take up my cross and follow Christ. I'll never love you and serve you as I should. We will never learn to forgive each other our faults, because it is pride that wrecks discipleship, it is pride that ruins relationships, and it is pride that destroys churches. Now, there's an awful lot written these days about how to build your church into a truly Jesus-centered and missional community, and lots of it's helpful. But what I hope this reminds us is that chapter one in any of those books should be the gospel itself. Because if each of us is not clear on this, then our community will never be more than a pale imitation of the world's jostling for position and putting ourselves in rank. I tell you the truth, entry into God's kingdom requires a U-turn. But more briefly, Jesus goes on from there to hit us with another bombshell. And it's that greatness in God's kingdom is topsy-turvy. And to think our way into this issue, it might help if I ask you, out of all of the people that you know, who do you think to be the greatest or the most inspirational or the most impressive Christian among them? I guess our answer depends very much on the things that we value. There was a time in the Christian world when theologians were the most celebrated members of the church. Theology was called the queen of the sciences, and the church used to esteem its Christian thinkers more highly than anyone else. Some still do today, and it's not just the theologians themselves. Or for many in the church, sorry, that was a dig at theologians. It was a jokey dig, but it's met with tumbleweed. So theologians, I don't mean it, but there is that danger for us. For many in church, the most impressive people are those with the greatest ecclesiastical authority. For others, it's the preachers, the evangelists. Those seem to be those who get biographies written about them. These days, it's musicians and worship leaders often who are the celebrities of the church. Social campaigners once upon a time, the William Wilberforces of the world. But what makes a Christian great in the eyes of God? Verse 4, Jesus said, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Notice that Jesus doesn't deny that there is such a thing as greatness within God's kingdom. Some of us may be surprised by that. Neither does he say that his disciples are entirely wrong to want greatness. Some of us may be surprised by that. But what he does do is to rewrite completely every definition of greatness that anyone's ever come up with. In the world and within the church, we all too often esteem the self-confident and successful, the strong personalities who excel in their use of gifts and who perform best in the public eye. But Jesus has a very different set of values. That's why I've given this point the title, Greatness in God's Kingdom is Topsy-Turvy, because our world is all about being first, about being best. But in God's kingdom, the first will be last, and the last first. Because the thing that God really loves is humility. Once again, notice the tense with me. Jesus says, whoever humbles himself. It's in the present because Jesus is not now no longer talking about a one-off act of humility at the start of the Christian life, but an ongoing attitude of the heart and mind that will be the constant characteristic of every Christian life. And that means we have a clear choice between greatness as God sees it, and pride. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards once described pride as the worst viper that is in the human heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace. John Stott wrote, pride is more than the first of seven deadly sins, it is the essence of sin itself. He also made this striking comment. At every stage of our Christian discipleship and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. And Jesus, the only truly humble one, loves humility. It's worth saying then what humility is and what it isn't. It's not intelligent people pretending that they're thick and beautiful people pretending that they're ugly. Actually, that's just another form of pride. But it is having a right assessment of myself in the presence of the Almighty and all holy God. It's not thinking of myself any more highly than I ought, but remembering that no Christian will ever be more than a spiritual beggar to whom the Lord has given the bread of life. And so we're learning that the way on in the Christian life, the characteristic of the Christian life, is the same as the way into the Christian life in the first place. We come to Jesus with nothing in our hand and relying entirely upon his grace, and then amazingly we achieve greatness, not by running around and doing a whole bunch of impressive stuff for him, but by maintaining exactly the same empty-handed pose with which we began. And in one sense, there's nothing new in the message of Jesus. The very first verse of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we've known for a while that God's blessing rests upon those who admit their own spiritual bankruptcy. But Jesus repeats the lesson here in chapter 18 because this lifelong humility is absolutely foundational to everything about Christian discipleship and Christian community. How will we learn to help each other to avoid sin? So we're going to think about next week. How will we learn to value one another as we should? How will we learn to forgive each other for our wrongs? Well, only if we're on our knees before our God. So I suppose my question for us this morning is, do you want to be great in your Christian life? Honestly, until I started working again on this passage, I'm not sure I'd ever thought in those terms before. It just sounds slightly worldly, doesn't it? But I think it probably is a helpful question. Do you want to be great? Lots of us, I think, are happy to settle with being mediocre in our Christian life, just ticking along. But Jesus wants more for us than that. So I want to encourage us to add this item to our prayer list this week. Many of us ask God to make us more bold in evangelism. Many of us ask him to make us more godly or more wise. Those are great prayers. But how about this? Dear Lord, please make me great. Please humble me. Or in other words, please make me more like Jesus. Because, of course, in asking us to follow him and to embrace a life of discipleship, of which humility is the essence, Jesus is not asking us to walk a road different to his own. Even though he was in the very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it is through his own humble death that Jesus both forgives us for our life of self-promotion and vainglory and pride, and then enables and empowers us to change. Isn't something John Stott said? Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing. It's your curse I'm suffering. Your debt I am paying. Your death I am dying. Nothing in the universe or in history cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we visited a place called Calvary. It's there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. Two lessons then this morning. They're two of the biggest questions we could ever face. Who gets into heaven and how? Answer: entry into God's kingdom requires a U-turn. Have you turned? And then what does it mean to be great in God's kingdom? Answer: it's topsy-turvy. Will you pray? I've been meaning to say for a while that I love coming to church here Sunday by Sunday. I really do. And one big reason for that is that there is growing evidence, I would want to say, of this kind of humble Christian greatness among you. We've all got a long way to go, I know that. And week after week, God's word will continue to remind us of our weakness and to show us the ways in which we fail. But I hope we won't lose sight of the encouragements among us. And God is at work here. And bit by bit and slow step by slow step, it's thrilling to watch him transforming people and producing in them the truly miraculous greatness of humility that stands so against everything our world esteems. Please not let's get proud or self-congratulatory about that. That would slightly defeat the point. But do let's be encouraged. And let's press on in his strength. And to him alone be all of the glory. Let's pray together. A moment then in the quietness of our hearts to visit Calvary. To be reminded that it was for us, for people like us, that Jesus was willing to die, to bear our curse, to pay our debt, in order to give us life. And we pray, therefore, our Father, that you would work in the lives of any here who have never turned, that they might gain entry to your kingdom, and work in the lives of all who have, that we might esteem and strive for the true greatness of humility. For our own sake as disciples, for the sake of those who have to live near us and work alongside us, and for the sake of our community here as a church as well. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.